Would you take your Bible and turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 9? And you are no doubt familiar, if for no other reason, that it gets put on Christmas cards and in other prominent spots. You're no doubt aware of verse 6, which says, "For a child," I'm using the new RSV. If you want to ask later, don't bother, I'll tell you now. It's a new RSV. The differences are minor, so don't be distracted by them. "For a child has been born for us, a son given to us. Authority rests upon his shoulders, and he is named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Now, you've heard that before, and no doubt you've read it many times. "For a child has been born for us, a son given to us, authority rests on his shoulders, and he is named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace." Now, although we are familiar with it because it comes at Christmas time on Christmas cards and so on, in fact, it was originally given in a time of world turmoil, when it seemed as if people were warring against the saints of God continually. In the time of Isaiah, Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel had joined together to do battle with the southern kingdom called Judah, and they were the great empire of Assyria was there, hovering over it all. Politically, it was as confusing for no doubt most of the people as it is for us. We find it very hard to even understand a lot of the world politics that surround us. But in the mess of life, the prophet is given a word when things are so distressing. For example, look at the end of chapter 8, where there are people, verse 19, "If people say to you, consult the ghosts and the familiar spirits that chirp and mutter, go on, you go along, and you go along to the gods of the locals, and you go along to the little gods that you've brought into your life and into your worship, then you'll get an answer from them. You consult them. Consult the ghosts and the familiar spirits that chirp and mutter. Should not a people consult their gods, the dead on behalf of the living, for teaching and for instruction? Surely those who speak like this will have no dawn." There are plenty of people telling us where to find our hope and our future today, but the prophet says, "People who direct you away from the living God will have no dawn. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry, greatly distressed and hungry. When they are hungry, they will be enraged and will curse their king and their gods. They will turn their faces upward, or they will look to the earth, but will see only distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they'll be thrust into thick darkness." Now, I'm not going to try and apply that to our world. I'm just simply saying that's where they were. It was a time that was horrible. And the more people turned to their own false gods, and they didn't think they were false gods, I may add, but the more they turned to the false gods, the more things became distressing and dark and unimaginably complicated. And they're always trying to find a way out. So they go back to the false gods who have obviously let them down. But, chapter 9 and verse 1, "There will be no gloom for those who are in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time he will make glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations." A great blessing is going to go out one day, and all the nations will come to know that blessing. Galilee is not just simply part of Israel, it's Galilee where the nations are to be found. "And the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who lived in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shined. You've multiplied the nation and have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as people exult when dividing plunder. For the yoke of their burden and the bar across their shoulders, the rod of the oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For all the boots of the tramping warriors and all the garments rolled in blood shall be burned as fuel in the fire. For a child has been born for us, a son given to us. Authority rests on his shoulders, and he's named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And his authority shall grow continually, and there shall be endless peace. And if you go to the end of that verse 7, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Now, it's all very well to read something from 800 BC, but why is it that when the prophet is going to encourage these people, who I may add, I don't think understood a word of what he was saying, and if you read the commentaries today, neither do they. I don't mean to be rude about many of them, but it seems as if we're just participating in the confusion of people. But he says, when this child is born, his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. And then he says, his name will be called Everlasting Father. In the midst of all the turmoil and all the confusion in life, here is one, and you're going to say, ah, Everlasting Father. Everlasting Father. And you say, what does that mean? Well, I'm not sure that these people understood it. It seemed to be quite obscure to them. Because all you know is that God himself is going to do something absolutely extraordinary. You know, oh, that God would rend the heavens and come down, the prophet says later. He has. An extraordinary thing has happened. But here they're looking forward to it. God is going to do it. And then you'll say, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, Mighty God, Wonderful Counselor, but Everlasting Father. Now that doesn't twig in the Old Testament thinking. It's very interesting. When you go through the Old Testament and you say, oh, that must be talking about God. Well, true, in the Old Testament, God is called Father on a few occasions. But it's very interesting to see the contexts. Now the contexts are two, mainly. The first is that God is called the Father of his people, Israel. Not the personal Father, but the Father of the nation. For instance, in Isaiah 63, and I'm not just trying to quote verses for the sake of it, but you'll be familiar maybe with this one. In Isaiah 63 and verse 16, the prophet says, For you are our father, though Abraham doesn't know us and Israel doesn't acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our father. Our Redeemer of old is your name. Now that's a reference to us as the nation, not to us as individuals. So God is the father of his people, and more precisely, the phrase is used of God as the father of the king of Israel. So the most famous of the Psalms, perhaps in our memory, is the 23rd Psalm, but one that is used far more often than that in the New Testament is Psalm 2. And when the nations are in rebellion and they're raging against the Lord and his anointed, God says, I hold you in derision. I'm not put off by the nations in rebellion. Then he turns to his king and he says, I'll tell you the decree of the Lord. You listen to this, my king, whom I've placed in Zion, my holy hill. You're my son, the day I've begotten you. And when you see that, in fact, you're actually not, we tend to fill it with a certain warmth, but it may not have even been that. It is simply saying the king is the son of God. And you can find that in a couple of other places. I won't read them. But draw your attention, I won't read all of them, but I'll draw your attention to a couple of others. Look at 2 Samuel 7. The great promise to David. And in verses 13 and 14. Speaking, you know, David wanted to build a house for God. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him. And he shall be a son to me. Now you say, ah, this is obviously talking about the Lord Jesus. Well, it's okay until you read the next bit, which says, And when he commits iniquity, I will punish him with a rod such as mortals use, with blows inflicted by human beings. Well, I don't think that fits the Lord Jesus, because we know he was without sin. But you see here, what you're seeing is this one will be a son, but he'll be a son of God because he will be the king, the anointed one who follows King David. And one more that I will read is from Psalm 89. Now, we might be familiar with this. It was one of the songs that turned up in the scripture and song many years ago. And reading the first four verses, I will sing of your steadfast love, O Lord, forever with my mouth. I will proclaim your faithfulness to all generations. I declare that your steadfast love is established forever. Your faithfulness is as firm as the heavens. You said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to my servant David. I will establish your descendants forever and your throne for all generations. Then go to verse 26. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Now, there aren't many statements in the scriptures that actually in the Old Testament that identify God as the Father, but the two contexts are, one, he's the father of his own people, and two, he's the father of the king. And all of that relates to God's covenant faithfulness, his grace and his truth, and the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do it all. It's all there. But when this child is to be born, you'll say, everlasting Father. But here, whatever you're still in the Old Testament, you'll say, I wonder what that means. And I think a lot of us are still living in the Old Testament, actually. I wonder what that means. We know the words. We've read the prophets. We've sung the Psalms. But what does it mean to say, everlasting Father? Now, in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, you're not confused yet, are you? I would hate that to happen. I've told you before about my extraordinary gift, haven't I? God has given it to me. It's the capacity to take the simplest biblical truth and make it unbelievably complicated. So if you're complicated, you think it's complicated, just bear with me. I don't want you to be confused. But when we read the promise of the prophet, he says, God, when this child is born, you'll say, everlasting Father. We automatically, as Christians, assume it refers to the Lord Jesus, don't we? Yeah? Have I gone to sleep, or have you? You heard about the preacher who was dreamt he was in his pulpit preaching to his congregation? And he woke up and found that he was? Yeah. Okay. But we assume that a statement like Isaiah 9 and verse 6 refers to the Lord Jesus. But what we need to see is that it was not obvious what that meant to the people of Israel. Here were the chosen people, and God was going to God had made a promise that he would redeem them, but that does not become clear to them. And as their history goes on, they are conquered by the Assyrians, they are bashed around by their northern neighbours and by the Syrians, and then when the Assyrians are finished, the Babylonians come. So it doesn't seem to be any great shakes as a salvation. God is the everlasting Father. Of course he's our Father. We are used to the words. We can say a Jewish version of the Lord's Prayer easily. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. We know that. But what does it mean to say everlasting Father? Well, I want to tell you this. Because we are Christians, we would say that when you open up the pages of your New Testament, if you were a believer within Israel and then you saw this, you would say, I didn't understand that it was so wonderful. God has done something so new, so extraordinary. You know, when you go to church, and I'm not being critical of people who do this. I just wanted to say, if we spend our time treating every book of the Bible as worthy of a sermon, or every verse as worthy of a sermon, and so, well, we've been through Romans, so now we'll go through Judges. What's next on the list? In a sense, we're failing to see, sometimes anyway, some of the extraordinary wonder of what God has done. He's done something new, and it broke open all of history. Things could never be the same. Because on a particular day, in a particular place, to a particular woman, a child was born. And history can never be the same. And if we're just, you know, being nicely polite and religious in what we say, then we've missed it all. We have something quite extraordinary to declare. Something new has happened. And that's why Peter read to us John chapter 1. Would you turn to it again? John's Gospel chapter 1. Now I'm just a little fearful that in spite of my protestations I'm just, you know, lulling you to sleep. I don't want to. But what I'm saying is this. A promise is made that this Son will suddenly cause us to say, Everlasting Father. The Son is not exactly called Everlasting Father, but His name shall be called. That's about as close as you're going to get. But how could the Son be called Everlasting Father? That doesn't make sense either. And then it doesn't fit with what we understand from the Old Testament about God as Father of His people and Father of the King. But then we come to the New Testament and we read this. In the beginning was the Word. Oh, we know that. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And we know that because the creation came into being by the Word of God. God said, let there be light. And guess what? There was. And in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him. And without Him, not one thing came into being. What came into being in Him was life. And the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. Even the picture here is of the fierce, ugly evil of darkness. And it will try to put out the light, to extinguish the light of God at every point. Can't do it. Now there was a man sent from God whose name was John. We don't know anything about him if you started reading John's Gospel for the first time. He doesn't appear until later on in this chapter. But there was a man sent from God whose name was John. And he came as a witness to testify to the light, so that all might believe through him. Now he himself, that is John, was not the light, but he came to testify to the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world came into being through him. I take it means he was already there, actually. The Word was already present. But now something different is happening. The Word of God was always there. There was never a moment in history. There could never be a moment in history when the Word of God was not sustaining everything. If God said, let there be light, because he brought the world into being by the utterance of God, then he kept it going that way. And he keeps it going that way. So the Word is still present. But now the Word is coming into the world in a new way. He came to what is his own, though, Israel. And his own people didn't accept him. How crazy can you be? They say, we know all the words, but we don't know the Word when he comes. However, to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, or of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and lived among us, and we've seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. Now, can you see that that's not as complicated as it sounds, is it? It's saying, here is God who speaks and things happen. You happy with that? And what's more, you could never get away from that word. Whether you were a prophet in the Old Testament speaking the word, or whether you were a person confronted by the word of God kept coming to you. And even the prophet Amos warned that the time would come when there would be a famine of hearing the word, but not of the word itself. God would keep speaking. He needs to keep speaking. Otherwise the whole shamozzle will fall around us, won't it? But God keeps on speaking. And they don't know it. They know the theory, but the reality isn't there. And then when the word comes to them in a new way, he was in the world and the world came into being through him, yet they didn't know him. But then he came to what is his own. He came to Israel, his people, and to the land that God had given them. And they didn't accept him. Because, you see, at this point, he says, the word has become flesh. The word of God has become flesh, meaning flesh and blood. He's become a human being. The word became flesh and lived among us. And, you know, when you read that, you say, God has done something extraordinary. Look, if we watch these movies, they come on television, they're good fun, and you say, an alien from another planet has just landed outside the Grosvenor Hotel in Victor Harbour. And you say, that doesn't happen. I'd say, I've just seen it. And what would you do? Well, you'd either lock me up or go and have a look, wouldn't you? Well, I want to tell you that the eternal Word who brought all things into being has become a man and he stands there before them. And we say, oh. He says, I saw him. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and I saw his glory. And it was the glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, when the Promised One is said to be Everlasting Father, it doesn't mean that we've got some little mental confusion that says, oh, what does it mean for the Son to be the Father? Of course that's confusing, until you meet the Son. Because what does Jesus say later? You, don't be Alec. Thomas, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Or Philip, which was it? Thomas or Philip? Philip. See, don't be Ian too. But if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And you say, oh, now I know what it means. Because he stands there in flesh and blood and he says, I will now tell you of the Father. And when you meet him, it all makes sense. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Now, let me show you something. If you, and I don't say this in any way of demeaning Israel, or modern Judaism for that matter, but one of the most famous statements in Israel is one I've already quoted, and if you'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul here is addressing the matter of food offered to idols. And he says, verse 4, hence as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that no idol in the world really exists, or no, it has no personal or authentic existence. And we know that there is no God but one. Indeed, even though there may be many so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as in fact there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Now, when you just read that, straight over the head for many of us, I understand that. But Paul is a Jew. And he knows that what you would say every day is, Hear, O Israel. It's called the Shema. Shema means hear. Shema Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And there are two words that were a part of that declaration, that God is God and God is Lord. But Paul says, now I know that. I am a Jew born of Jews, of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day. All of that, I know all at all. But I'll tell you that our one God is whom? He just said it. For us there is one God. He's the Father. And there is one Lord, which we declare every day in the Shema, but he is the Lord Jesus Christ. There is one Lord, one God rather, the Father, and there is one Lord, Jesus Christ. And he knows that God has done something different. He takes that whole cultic matter within Judaism and he doesn't contradict it because it's not wrong. But he blows it open. Can't you imagine somebody turning up to your church and saying, listen, everything we've been saying is true, but let me tell you what it means. And I have just seen it. That Paul is saying that to the Corinthians. John says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. And it's the glory as of the only Son of the Father. Does that make sense? Well, they will look at him and say, huh? But it does make sense. The incarnation of the Word, and that's the title of Martin's little booklet, is it not? Incarnation of the Son of God, yeah. But the incarnation of the Son of God, we use the word incarnation simply means coming into flesh. It's all it means. And the incarnation of the Son of God, well, you can explain it to your heart's delight, but it is absolutely meaningless until you meet him. Do you remember the woman at the well? Now, you could go back and she could preach a good sermon about all the things she'd seen. But what did she say? Come see a man who told me everything I've ever done. Because when you meet the Word become flesh, you'll be transformed by him. You'll see his glory too. We beheld his glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. Let me make a statement to clarify something which I think needs to be said to evangelical Christians today. There is a battle that goes on in many evangelical circles to defend the deity of Christ. I think that probably doesn't need as much defending nowadays as once it did. What we need to be doing is battling, if you like, for the true humanity of Christ. By that I don't mean, was he a man? Liberal Christianity have said that's all he is. But we want to say, no, I don't have to defend his deity. I will say that the living God, the eternal Word, became a true human being. He became the only true human being that was on the planet. And he was standing there. And we need to see that. Because if you don't understand that the Lord Jesus has become a man and he stands there with all the glory of the Father, then I don't think we've got much going for us in our preaching. We'll only be reproducing the heresies of the early church, where Jesus seems to be a man, but really he's God in disguise. So when he works a miracle, you know, he pops into the telephone box and super God. I say that with all, because that's the impression you get. He was able to do these miracles, boys and girls, because he was really God. But no, the Word has become a human being. The Word became flesh and he lived among us. And it is Jesus the man whose glory we see. He hasn't ceased being God in the flesh. I wouldn't deny his deity for a moment. But let us see what God has done. It is Jesus the man and we saw his glory. The Word became flesh and we saw his glory. Now you know, don't you, that when God created Adam, we'll read this again this week in Psalm 8, what is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you visit him? You've made him a little lower than God and crowned him with glory and honour. What a wonderful thing for God to do to a human being. But also, though, in the prophet Isaiah, in chapter 42 and verse 8, God says, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I will give to no other. So how can God crown man with glory and honour when he says, I will not give my glory to anyone else? I won't have anyone standing beside me who says, look at my glory. The answer, of course, is that while God will have no rivals, he crowns Adam with his own glory. So that Adam is there to be radiant with the glory of God. And that means Adam and Eve together is the image of God radiant with the glory of God. Extraordinary matter, beautiful matter to see, but we've never seen it. Because every time you and I look at a human being, what do we see? You know Romans 3:23, many of you? For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory. Doesn't mean that we just fail to meet the mark. That trivialises it. But the sinful man has been de-glorified. And that, there's something ugly about that. I'm not going to go into that. That's not my area. But to say that when the Lord Jesus stands there, we see Jesus, the man of glory. And whose glory does he have? Well, he doesn't have an independent glory. His glory is the Father's glory. And when you see him, you see the Father. And that is the most beautiful thing you could ever see. Because to see him, you see the whole presence of God there in all the rich, wondrous glory. And in fact, the language that John uses in this gospel is interesting. Some of you may remember it from other translations, where if you were literal, you'd say the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. The word tabernacle is not a common word today, but it was the name for the tent of meeting in the wilderness where the sacrifices took place, where the priests ministered in Israel. But when they consecrated the tabernacle, when it was set up to be the very place where the worship could take place, the glory of God filled the building and no one could go in. So intense was the glory in the tabernacle. Well, I'll tell you that the Word became flesh and he tabernacled among us and we saw the glory again. And it was the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And the same thing happened, you can look it up in 1 Kings chapter 8, when they dedicated the temple. Here was the great centre where the pit would come and meet with God, but the glory was there in all its fullness. And now the glory is there in all the fullness that you see in the only Son of the Father. Adam was the Son of God. Luke tells us that in his genealogy. But when you look at the Son in Genesis chapter 3, the Son hates his Father. I heard your voice in the garden and I hid myself because I was afraid. Because you would come and accuse me. Why, did you? Yes, but it wasn't me. The deep hatred of man for God suddenly comes up in de-glorified humanity. And the intimacy's gone. But when you see this man who's become flesh, you say, you know, no one's ever seen God. But the only Son who's in the bosom of the Father, he's made him known. And the picture of that sweet intimacy, a little one sitting in Dad's lap. You don't need an explanation then, do you? Well, it's wonderful. Or mum's lap, doesn't make any difference in this case. But here it is. And then when you see our Lord doing his miracles, you say, why are you doing that on the Sabbath day? And what's his answer? Oh, my Father is working still and I'm working. Put it in human language for a second and don't be so pompous. He says, I see what my Father's doing and I love doing what he's doing. It's my delight. So if I heal a man on the Sabbath day, it's because that's what my Father's about. And you know something? He goes on in chapter 5 of John and says, you know, the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. Well, what's it mean to say the Father loves the Son? You've never seen this before in the Old Testament, have you? The Father loves his Son. He says, I'm going to show you all that I'm doing. And you as my Son, whom I love, my beloved, will you go and do those with me? And the Son says, yes. And so when the great command goes for the Son to go to the cross, in John chapter 14, in verse 31, he says, the prince of this world is coming. He's got no power over me. But I do as the Father has commanded me. Why? So that the world may know that I love the Father. I love my Father. And the Father loves me. Is the word adore part of your Christian vocabulary here? Why not? The Father adores His Son. He finds all His fatherhood in His Son. And the Son finds all His sonship in His Father. Now, that's just what we're faced with. It is wonderful. It is new. It is extraordinary. And He says, "If I know the Father. If I said I didn't know the Father, He said, I'd be a liar." John chapter 8. Just like you. You say you know Him, but you don't. But I know Him. I know my Father. You can say what you like, but I know Him. And the Word becomes flesh and He dwells among us and we see His glory. But it's glory that you find in the only Son of the Father, and He's full of grace and truth. And it's the Father's grace and truth. There is none other. He doesn't have something independent. And when you see His glory, it is the glory, it is His glory that He is full of the Father's glory. Some of us want to be glorious people. Oh, you know, I would like to be the glorious preacher and have thousands of people flock to me. Well, if that's my glory, then it's going to be a very fading glory. And if you want to find your glory somehow, that's your problem as well. But your glory is the same as Christ's glory. It is to be full of the Father's glory. There is none other. I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I will give to no other. And so the Son is full of the Father's glory, and that's His glory. And it's His glory to be full of grace and truth. You know, when you look at a human being, and that's what we're going to be doing this week, are you going to see a human being who is full of grace and truth? You could go out of here tonight either full of grace and truth or not. Because grace and truth comes to you in Christ. We see His glory, and He's full of grace and truth. And that's what it's about. And I'm not going to explain that to us. That'll come through in the rest of our school. But you and I can go out tonight as men and women of faith who know the reality of Christ, the Son, who is full of the Father's glory. See Him, you see the Father. You see the glorious expression, the image of the Father. And you know something? When He stands there, full of grace and truth, when the Word becomes flesh, John has just said in chapter 1 and verse 12, that those who receive Him are born into something totally new. They receive the authority to become children of God. John, incidentally, never uses the word son of you and me. He calls us children. That's true right through his letters and through the gospel. Jesus, the Son, brings children to the Father. But that's because when He stands there full of grace and truth, He's done His work. You and I now, if I can borrow the Apostle Paul's phrase, when you receive the Spirit, what do you cry? Oh, Father! You know, let's just admit it, that is something which would be alien to us were we not to meet the Son and participate in His sonship. But He's done it. And I'm going to go out of here tonight, and you're going to go out of here, and we're going to be distracted by all sorts of things, and that's part of living, not wrong. But the question is, how do you respond to all of that? Will you go out of here tonight as a man or a woman or a young person full of grace and truth because you've received Christ, the Word become flesh, and know what it is to be a participant in that glory, or not? There is no alternative, really, is there? Children of God, because the will of God, which is the Father's will, has been outworked in us. And I'm going to tell you, He's done it. You, when you received Christ, received the authority to be a child of God. And you are now being changed from one degree of glory to another. So let me show you the glory of God. Let me show you, rather, the bride of Christ. And I'll take you in the Spirit. If I were an angel, I could anyway, to a very high mountain. And there you'll see the bride, and she is radiant. What does she have? Having the glory of God. You say, ah, now I see the Son. I see the everlasting Father. Because I have met the Son, and now I know the Father. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Finish it. To the glory of God the Father. So at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Let's sing that together as we close.